Good evening, everybody. We extend to you a very warm welcome to be with us to our Bible-based address, where our speaker, Mr. Chris McIntosh, will speak to the title, The True Meaning of the Gospel. Our speaker, Mr. Chris McIntosh, is asked to prepare us for his remarks this evening that we read from Mark chapter 1. It's a very short reading. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Well, that reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Chris McIntosh, who will speak to the title, The True Meaning of the Gospel.
Well, welcome, friends and visitors and fellow Bible students. So a short reading indeed, a short reading for our discussion. Now, I want to draw a very quick distinction. Now, we chose our reading carefully, the book of Mark. And there's an interesting thing about the book of Mark. If you look at the very first verse in chapter 1 of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Matthew's, Luke's, and John's gospel accounts all have a little bit of story about Christ's upbringing. Even John has a little bit, it's only a little. But Mark's goes straight to the point. Mark's gets straight to the point. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. So, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye also received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So in those few verses that we read there, Paul says something remarkably. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. It's a declaration, not a tradition, not a philosophy. It's not a simple recitation of the law, but it's the gospel, the central message on where the early believers stood upon. They believed, they lived by, and they were ultimately saved by it. And it was something Paul believed in very much, and he was willing to stake his entire reputation on it. Hence, he says in the first verse, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. See, one of the things that you'll quickly discover when studying the Bible, especially in a Christadelphian environment, is the importance of paying attention to words. As Bible students, we really like words. We like knowing words. We like knowing what they mean in certain contexts, how to use them, and so on and so forth. It becomes a bit of a habit of Christadelphians. In Scripture, words matter. Names matter. Names of places matter. Every detail is chosen. And every good Bible student goes to find those things out, tries to read the Bible very carefully. Someone who wants to learn and to pause and ask, why is God using this word here? What is he trying to show me? In effect, we kind of all become amateur biblical linguists as we always endeavor to become Bible students and students of the book and to glean from it in saving with ourselves the wisdom that lay between its pages. They marvel of the kingdom of God and soon to be manifest here on earth, the profound impact of the person and the mission of Jesus Christ, and how personal it is, and how it can be to anyone in this room tonight, a lamp in a dark place. And it's good news. It's good news. If you turn up with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll put in at verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? It's illumination. It's a spark. It's also exterior. A little bit more on that later. It's exterior. As I mentioned, as Bible students, we always find it beneficial to look up certain words, and any words that are of interest, we really want to find out in context what they mean so we can get a better idea and build a better picture on what the Bible is trying to tell us. And if there's any word in the Bible worth slowing down for, worth examining closely, it's this one, gospel. What is it? It's a word we often use, and I looked it up, and don't quote me verbatim, but I think there's about two words that typically make up those words depending on the tense that they're used, the word gospel, and it's used about 101 times, give or take, and there's a couple of derivatives in there. About 101 times is what I counted, 101 times. It's plain old gospel. And it's a word that people kind of seem to feel familiar with, but surprisingly, when you just kind of ask somebody, what is the gospel, or if you just were to think, if someone were to ask you that, I mean, kind of the answer would vary. It'd be kind of depend on who you were talking to. It'd be a little different, but I'll save you the suspense. Out of those 101 times, out of those 101 instances, in every case in the New Testament where that phrase, the gospel, is uttered, across all 101 uses of the word, it's always an announcement. It's always being asserted or announced. It's never a speculation, or it's never personal philosophy. And it's a Greek word, which I'm going to horribly pronounce, but I'll give it a try. It's euangelion, and it means good announcement. In Scripture, the gospel is always something told, and it's always used in a pretty positive context. Jesus announces it. The apostles proclaim it. The Scriptures declare it. The angels rejoice over it. The nations are called to hear it. It's spoken from God to humanity. The gospel is not an inward search for private enlightenment. It's an outward message spoken from God to humanity. While many faiths around us emphasize looking within for some self-soothing mechanism or inner peace, the gospel begins with a voice from outside the human condition, from the divine perspective. And it breaks into our world both collectively and individually. But it's good news. So tonight, that will be what we're going to try to do, is let the Bible define itself, let the scripture be its own dictionary, to ask not what tradition says, not what popular religion says, but what God says about the gospel, what it truly is, what it says in the Bible. In the first few minutes, we'll see how the word is used, how it's defined, and how early believers understood it. Are you through that? But I think it's euangelion. So, gospel means good news or glad tidings. And as amateur Bible linguists and as thorough Bible students, our immediate question should be, okay, so what is the good news then? What are these glad tidings? Turn your Bibles over with me to Luke chapter 8, please. In verse 1, and it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So this is kind of the start of the story. Here they go. They're off and they're going to spread the gospel. And every city and every village they went, they preached the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So the gospel, we have to look at it and view it as a message. It's something to be preached. It's something to be received. Something that saves. Something that's rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, the coming of a kingdom. And tonight, hopefully, we'll explore what that means. But to do so, we'll break it down into two parts. The gospel is the things concerning the coming kingdom of God and the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are prophetical. Both were promises made by God himself. One, that there would be a kingdom here on the earth, that the head of that kingdom would be his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, that salvation would be available solely through the agency of his son who expresses his image and character. So the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, the two sections that we'll look at. The remarkable thing is, this is one of the first times that God ever gets into detail about the good news or this gospel. It's not in the New Testament at all. It's actually takes place in a set of promises made to a man called Abraham many, many years before. This is a very interesting through line that we can cut through Scripture. Since the days of Abraham, the Hebrew people have been promised a kingdom. And more than that, God declared that nations and kings would come out of Abraham's own line and that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. Now, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So since the days of Abraham, the Hebrew people have been promised a kingdom. And we see that first taking shape in Genesis chapter 12 here. And of course, it's elaborated in several other places. And there's much we could say about the promises to Abraham, but that's not what our class is on tonight. We could say that he would be given land, that he would become a great nation, and that a king would arise out of his descendants. And God made it clear that this would come through a promised son, a child that would continue the covenant right through Abraham's family line. And speaking of Abraham's family, the great King David was also a descendant of Abraham. And if you want to, you can have a quick look. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew kicks off with a genealogy. We won't obviously read it all, but the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then, of course, you go through that, and it goes through it, and it does a very good job of breaking down the line of Christ. But then Matthew does kind of show us some mercy in verse 17, where he kind of shortens it and gives us an idea that it sets a 14. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So we can see that David is from the line of Abraham, and Christ there is also through that same line. And the only reason we have to ask, so why bring up David? Well, David was of that line, as we said, and God issued promises to him as well. And you can guess what they were like. They are very much along the same lines as that promise to Abraham, only with a little more detail and then in a different slant, which we'll talk about. If we'll put, open our books to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, putting in at verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and thou shalt, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. So the tone is a little bit different than what we found with Abraham. It's one of royalty. Abraham's promises had everything to do with a promised seed, a multitudinous seed, a prosperous nation. God's promises to David lean slightly heavier on the royalty aspect. Nevertheless, both men are given promises of sons and a kingdom and a throne that would have no end. And it brings us to something truly remarkable. After looking at these ancient promises, promises of land, of a nation, of a king, and a kingdom, you might wonder to yourself, well, what does all of this have to do with the gospel, the good news? Well, the Bible actually answers that question for us, I think, directly as it pertains to us. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, putting in at verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's the good news. So there it is right there, right out of Paul's own mouth. The gospel wasn't something invented in the first century. It wasn't a new religious idea introduced by Jesus or the apostles. Paul says that the gospel was first preached to Abraham. And what was the context of the gospel back then? In thee shall all nations be blessed. A promise of a coming king, a coming kingdom, a worldwide blessing through Abraham's promised descendant. And now we can turn back to our original theme with a little bit more clarity, hopefully. The gospel, the good news, is rooted in the promise of God, the hope of his kingdom, the saving work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this man came preaching the kingdom of God. You know, all of his parables say that very thing. The kingdom of God is like unto, or the kingdom of God is like, and then he would go on with the parable. So he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's why the Bible oftentimes does fold those things together. The promises made to Abraham, to David, and then fulfilled in Christ. So we did say that there were two parts. There was the kingdom of God, which we hashed through, and now the name of Jesus Christ. If the first part of our talk was on the kingdom of God, the second part is just as important, because without it, none of us would make it to the kingdom at all, and that is the scene. Yes, turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Now you'll know this scenario very well. So Acts chapter 8, hang on one second. Kind of sticks out in my mind as a story that I kind of found funny a little bit when I was growing up. So Acts chapter 8, just for a touch of context, we know where we're at. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen that was taking place there at the time. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the ecclesia, against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So they were carrying out this work. Now put in with me at verse 9. So they come to a certain place, verse 9, and there was a certain man called Simon, which was before time in the city. And he used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, I think we could probably all look at instances where we might see out in the world where somebody who's very good with their words might get up on stage and just kind of lead people astray. This kind of strikes me as one of these guys, Simon, that he was just a very smooth talker. You know, maybe he had them under some kind of witchy spell sort of thing that just they all just thought he was just the bee's knees. So I think we can kind of see echoes of that when we look at some of the things out in the world. So I want you to follow the verbiage verse 10, to whom they, that is the people of Samaria, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, that's Simon. And to him they, the people of Samaria, had regard, because that of a long time he, Simon, had bewitched them, the people of Samaria. He was running a scam. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So the reason I bring that up to outline this is, you know how the rest of the story goes. This gentleman, Simon, actually, or maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you don't, this gentleman, Simon, ends up wanting those capabilities very bad, but for reasons that probably weren't very good. So you see here that he had them bewitched by his own little spell, and then when the truth came around, it shut all that down. So the gospel has definitely been spread at this time. People are believing it. They're listening to it more and more. It's on the lips of more and more people, and more people begin to learn the gospel. So one gospel, two parts, kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, but one gospel. We've seen where the kingdom begins in the promises to Abraham and in the royal covenant made with David. But now what about this name of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? What does it include? And why is it essential to the gospel? Let's turn our Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been here before. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again on the third day. Verse 4, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. In other words, The work of Jesus Christ isn't some standalone story. It was a direct fulfillment of those promises that we saw in Abraham and David. It was a fulfillment. Paul says in Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, you don't have to turn it up. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is powerful because Christ's name represents everything God accomplished through him, his perfect obedience, his representative death and defeat of sin in the flesh, his resurrection to immortality, his role as the first fruits of all who will rise, his appointment as future king, his priesthood, his mediation, his return to fulfill all the promises God has made. All of this is what God means. All of this is what the Bible means when it speaks of the name of Jesus Christ. It's not just his name. It's his identity, his mission, his authority, his victory over sin, his resurrection, his right to rule as king in a kingdom. It's why Peter could proclaim, if you're there in Acts, it's worth turning up. Acts chapter 4, please. This is why Peter could proclaim in Acts chapter 4, putting in at verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before ye whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The gospel is about a kingdom, yes, but it's also about a savior, a coming king, one who delivers us from sin that we may stand in that kingdom. The aspects of the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ coming together in the preaching of Christ and the apostles forms the complete gospel message that can enlighten all of us. And so it is that the first century apostles went out preaching this complete gospel, the kingdom of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, far and wide to all who would hear it. And the people heard and they responded. The name of Jesus Christ was being taken hold of in the hearts and minds of men and women everywhere, just as the scriptures described it. Men and women didn't merely listen. In Acts chapter 2, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again in Acts 9, we read, those who call upon thy name, again in 9, to which call upon his name, Acts 22, Paul himself, after having received his sight, was told to arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 10 promises salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 speaks of believers everywhere who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The early ecclesia was identified, marked by those who called upon his name. It's a natural response to the gospel. A kingdom proclaimed, a name believed, their intentions directed on striving together to spread the good news. That's what our groups are, ecclesias. Good news, glad tidings, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've talked a lot about what the gospel is, the coming kingdom of God and the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot about what the gospel is, but that sign out front says, what is the true meaning of the gospel, the truth of it? See, Christadelphians in words. The truth of it. You see, the truth of a thing and the definition of the thing, they share a funny association. They're not always identical. Now that we know what the gospel is, what's the truth about it? The truth is, it teaches us about the kingdom of God, The truth is, its principles can transform your character. The truth is, it gives us a light to look to, a line to hold, a standard to maintain. The truth is, the gospel is not just a message to be understood. It's a calling to be answered. The gospel invites you into the kingdom. The gospel invites you into a name. It invites you into the life, into a life God Himself is willing to shape, redeem, and complete. It's just going to kind of end with saying, and it's great news, isn't it? It's great news. Isn't that good news? Isn't that glad tidings that you're invited to it? Paul says, and I'll read it to you in Philippians chapter 2, putting in at verse 10, that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, for that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you.